assumes certain truths about ourselves and others. We have been taught to embrace these words from our Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. And of course, men at that time was a placeholder for humans. And to question such a foundational doctrine would show to our neighbors that we are wayward and backwards. And as scripture-based people, we agree with the rest of that quote that says that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Even in our secular age, all of this discussion about equality is assumed, even if some might exclude the piece about the Creator. But in former times, and even in other places in the world, that isn't how people have thought or think even now. In the 1200s, in France, Germany, or England, people assumed that nobility had superior blood to commoners, and thus they felt obligated as dukes and duchesses or even kings and queens to rule by necessity of their superiority. In 2nd century BC in Greece, in the days of Alexander the Great, it was believed that the elites, the senators, the military generals, the philosophers, and the educated had the blood of the gods in them, while the rest of the rabble did not. In India today, and for time long past, there is a famous caste system where people are born into their station in life, often believed because of their past behaviors in a former life, or even just simply by virtue of who they are at their core. Thus, it would be irresponsible in that nation to challenge the order of things, such as higher caste like the Brahmin class and the lower class like the Dalits. And of course, during colonization in our own country, the superiority of some races based on pseudoscience and false understandings of biblical curses was in place. And that long-winded intro simply is there to remind you that our assumption that we have, as Christians, this foundation of belief that we proclaim that all people are created equal has not been accepted in human history. In his phenomenal book, Tom Holland, he wrote Dominion, and he's a man who would call himself formerly an atheist, now a hopeful agnostic, shows how Christian teaching over the course of two millennia has slowly undermined the universal assumption that we are not equal. You see, most people have believed throughout human history that some are just better than others, not just in skill, but in nature, and thus in rights. And such notions, thankfully, are only mentioned in dark places on the World Wide Web in the United States, and I insist that that's a good thing. Christians have long argued, though, that without a belief in a Creator in whose image we have been made, this notion of the equal dignity of all humans becomes very tenuous indeed. But more to my point today, and where I'm driving at, is I want to show how the church, as we are, is the guardian of such teaching, not merely by repeating that we were made in the image of God, which is absolutely true, but also by living out the truth of our oneness in Christ in foundational ways. And put it in a shorter way, we show the world the equality of people by how we live as the church, if we live as the church. And in fact, I intend today to help us see that God's identity and oneness empowers the church to experience the equality God demands. That is, God's identity and His oneness helps you actually live out the equality that God demands, not just of us as Christians, but also of the world. Now, I don't want to spend too much time defending this idea that God demands equality, so I'll make it brief and simply say that Jesus' famous words, to treat other people as you would treat yourself, or as it says in some versions, do unto others as you would have them do to you, Luke 6:31, isn't just for Christians, but for all the world. We are to see other people, their rights, their needs, as important as ours. And this is no exception for a Christian and for what the Bible teaches. This is the standard, and as I've already shown, it is a radical one in human history. And what I want to help us see today briefly are two truths that kind of support this idea about how both God's identity and His unity helps us live into this reality before the world. First, Christian identity helps us reject worldly division. Christian identity helps us reject worldly division. And second, God's unity guides how we unite. First, again, Christian identity helps us reject worldly divisions. And I've already talked about what some of those worldly divisions look like. The central command of our passage today, what some would call the focus of our text, is found in Ephesians 4:3. And it says this: make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, Paul has already spent a great deal of time talking about how there is no distinction any longer between Jew and Gentile. The barrier has been destroyed in Christ, for we are all together, one temple of the Lord where God's Spirit dwells. God has knitted His people together as one, as Galatians 3:28 says. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female, slave or free, and we can go on and on, rich or poor, lower class, upper class, that doesn't matter. So Paul challenges us to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And I want to focus on that word peace temporarily to help us understand what Paul is driving at here, because peace is key to maintaining unity. You cannot have unity where there is war. But to many of us, the word peace means simply don't fight, don't argue. But Paul's notion of peace is much more robust, as we will see in the coming weeks. Peace is proactive. It sees the other person and it says, I sense tension here, and it addresses it. It recognizes an unaddressed past wrong where maybe you have done something to offend, and acknowledges one's part and says, will you forgive me? It works through disagreements. You see, peace is not merely passive, it's also proactive. Now, I also want to say, to maintain this unity through the bond of peace, we must understand what this passage teaches us about the unity we have. And that unity that we have is a gift. It's a gift. For this passage doesn't say strive to create unity, but rather strive to maintain it. It's already there in place. It is a gift, another one of the graces of God to us, Jew and Gentile, male and female, like I've already said. We are one in Christ, not because you have made that oneness happen. No, at the cross, Jesus destroyed the divine law of hostility, as Paul has already said. And our job is not to make this unity, to create, to manufacture it, but to keep it. And I don't have to tell you that keeping something is a whole lot easier than not breaking something is a whole lot easier than making something. It is easier to keep something from falling apart than to build it up. Don't ruin it, Paul says. And yet, maintaining this unity through the bond of peace is still hard, is it not? No matter how much someone might get up in front of people and pound the podium and say, united we stand, divided we fall, we recognize that, yeah, we intellectually assent with that truth, but we find it hard to do in practice. And united we stand, divided we fall, unite, 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 things like this, that works often for basketball teams and military personnel or people in a union. But how does that actually affect a bunch of people that don't really have a whole lot in common in life, like I would assess that we do? You see, many of us, you know, we don't see each other over the course of the week unless we go to a Bible study or something like that together. But our lives are in very different spheres. You've got one job, this person has another. And what does unity really mean for people like us? What does it mean to have and strive for such unity when there is so little in our collective lives that are shared? You see, it's That's, in some respect, the easier part, by the way, I must say. It is much harder when others have lives that immediately impact ours to pursue this unity. But I want us to consider how hard and what must be in place for a church like ours and all people to preserve this unity. So keep that thought in mind about how do we do that here, because I'm going to answer that in a little bit. I just want to talk a little bit more about the difficulty of unity with people that you live your life with. I mean, consider how hard it is with your family or friends to choose where you're going to eat out on a Friday or Saturday night sometimes. I mean, just how difficult that conversation is. You've perhaps even been exhausted by trying to work through it. Or maybe even you have a roommate or a friend or, again, a spouse that you try to figure out, what are we going to watch on Netflix? Or what are we going to watch together? You spend hours scrolling through, and then you're frustrated, you didn't watch anything, and you couldn't come to unity because one person wanted a romantic comedy, and the other person wanted a documentary or something like that. And even in such trivial matters, unity is so difficult. And the more we are knitted together, the more difficult it becomes. And yet, on the flip side, the less knitted together, the less we actually have to experience any real unity. So how does this passage help us become one, as Paul indicates? So now, what I want to show you is that Paul, in my 2 points, sets two foundations for preserving this unity through the bond of peace. That's the guidance. How do we do this? And I actually am going to ground one in the identity of Christ and the identity of God, and second in the unity of God. First, we see that Paul obliterates in himself, through Christ, any notions of worldly divisions, and that helps us, and it gives us the power to be united. How so? Read with me Ephesians 4:1. It says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received." Now, this verse is a transition verse, as Steve alluded to when he read the passage for the rest of the book of Ephesians. Paul's been laying this big picture truth out for us for 3 chapters. Now he's actually going to start telling us to do some stuff. But all of that he's getting ready to tell us to do sits on that foundation of the grace of God. He's getting to how all this big picture truth affects our particularities in life. And in this transition, his challenge to us begins with him calling himself a prisoner of the Lord. Now, Paul cannot see describing himself as a prisoner of the Lord as a bad thing. Nobody likes to call themselves a prisoner, but he must see it as a good thing. I mean, after Paul just described the love of God as high and wide and deep and surpassing all knowledge, it would be strange for Paul then to turn around and say, "I don't really like being a prisoner of this guy." No, for Paul, he even was often chained for Christ, yet he delighted in being bound up with Christ. Paul's freedom in Christ was changed from being able to do whatever he wanted to being able to do what was best according to his Lord, and he embraced that, he believed that. And for years, if I read this verse, I would have thought that Paul calling himself a prisoner of the Lord, a prisoner of Christ, was provocatively showing that Christ owns him, mind, body, and soul. And I still think that's part of the emphasis here. But what I want to show us today is that little word prisoner, and describing himself intentionally with that word, has a power in it for our unity. Call himself a prisoner, in fact, I want to circle in on that a little bit, gives him the power to pursue the unity and to reject the worldly division so common with us. In the United States right now, perhaps you've heard people talk like this. They talk about criminal justice. They talk about restorative justice and helping convicts get back on their feet when they get out of jail. We live in a time where prisoners in common conversations are not as disdained as they have been historically speaking. And still, prisoners have a low status in our eyes, do they not? Besides the obvious fact that prisoners are separated from us in our world by bars, razor wire, and sometimes armed guards, we recognize that they are than me. They are treated as less than humans by some. Some people think they get what they deserve. Good for them. Good riddance. And in Paul's day, I assure you that it was much worse. People were actually executed for things that we would not even consider capital crime. And prisoners were treated as low. And there was no desire or thought about helping them once they committed a crime to get back on their feet. Get what they deserve. That's what people thought. They were viewed as scum, people that forfeited their rights. And all that to say, at no time in human history has being a prisoner actually been viewed as socially desirable. And Paul willingly takes on this name, prisoner. He's doing something there that's super powerful. And it's not like he just does this once in his letters. We all know that elsewhere, Paul calls himself a slave, which of course would have been the flip side of being lowly as well. You see, and by the way, I think that's a part of his appeal sometimes, because without question, many of the people Paul reached in the first century were converts that were slaves or former slaves. But back to my point, Paul would willingly call himself, in this passage, a prisoner, elsewhere, a doulos. Sometimes that's translated your Bible servant, but it is more appropriately slave. And in estimating himself in that way and calling himself a prisoner, he is intentionally making himself low. And calling himself a slave, he is putting himself below others. And of course, Paul has good reason to do that, because he knew his master, according to Philippians 2:5, also called himself a slave, taking on the form of a doulos. You see, when Jesus famously washes his disciples' feet, before Paul wrote this letter, he is doing slave's work right in front of his followers, so they will get it, and so will we. And when Paul calls himself a prisoner and a slave, he's intentionally putting himself in a lower position than others. And for Paul to own names like slave, prisoner, chief of sinners, Paul teaches us how to embrace lowliness for the good of others. All of his accomplishments, all of his knowledge, all the respect he could have demanded or expected as a super apostle, it did not matter to him. He said, "That's not how I'm going to live." And by the way, there's so much power in that. There's so much power in that. I mean, imagine someone insults you. They say, you're worthless. You're no good. Get out of my way. And you say, it doesn't matter, I'm a prisoner. I'm a slave. I'm not trying to assert my greatness over you. You see, Paul isn't going to be treated as lowly. He's not afraid to be treated as lowly. He's already made himself low. He's already called himself one who has lost status, prestige, rights to the company car, or the best parking space in the church parking lot, or the fancy title, or feeling like he is above, changing diapers, or cleaning bathrooms, or visiting the hospital of the sick. Paul intentionally lives as if nothing is below him because he has made himself low. And thus he can charge us to live in a manner worthy of the calling we received. Just like Christ made himself low for our sake, so we make ourselves low as well. What does such practice look like, though? What does it mean? Okay, give me some examples. Feed me a little bit more, Pastor. Ephesians 4:2 helps us. It says, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love." And I can focus on a lot of those things, but I want to focus especially on this humble concept. And now, at Agape, we say it often, being humble isn't thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And there's a big distinction in those two things. A humble person doesn't diminish their capacity. A humble person is focused on the needs of others. This is key, by the way, when we talk about unity. Paul, though a slave, knew the gospel of Christ and the scriptures far better than most of his audience. He did. He never lies and demeans his abilities. In the body of Christ, humility does not require us to ignore our strengths, our capacities, our abilities. And that's important in all areas of life, right? If we get a notion of humility, that means that we got to act like we're not good at things, or we got to demean ourselves, and we haven't quite understood the point yet. Why is that important in our life? Let me give you an example or two. In this congregation, unless there's somebody here that has some skills I don't know about, I wouldn't let any of you build my house. I just wouldn't. But I would let many of you edit my papers. Why? Because I know you pretty well. We're a small group of people. I don't know your strengths and weaknesses. And I don't mind telling some of you, you're great writers, great thinkers. But I don't know if I trust you with a saw and a hammer. It's not a bad thing, by the way, to know that you are a better writer, or you know something about medicine, law, or the scriptures that other people don't. We actually need people to stand up and say, hey, I can help with that. I'm good at that. You don't want me up here singing. I assure you that. The point that Paul makes about being humble and gentle isn't to diminish any of those things, but to see all of that simply as a chance to be a servant of others through those very same gifts that God gave you to serve you. And in God taking on the lowliest position, and Paul doing the same, I mean, Christ took on the form of a slave. He empowers us to do the same, to be patient, to bear with one another in love. If you have superior knowledge to others, some of you do, it is given not so that you can belittle people that know less than you. Rather, it is given to you so that you can help them grow and mature. If you have suffered for the cause of Christ or even for others, it's not so that you can get a pat on the back and so that someone can say, hey, thank you so much for all you've done. No, it's you suffer so that other people can stand on your shoulders. Not so that you can get a plaque somewhere in the church building. That's the mindset, friends. And when we have this, this is the necessary strength that we need for pursuing unity with others. I mean, isn't it a lot easier to be united with people that are looking out for our best interests? You see, unity isn't merely an ideal, but a set of actions where one says to another, I am here for your good. And in future weeks, we'll speak about how Paul connects this concept with talking about the truth and love for one another. For truth must be given if we were to serve others, and love must be the necessary posture for people to listen to what we say. Now, we get that. I just want to drive home this idea. Such a mindset empowers our unity, does it not? If you believe that you are surrounded by people that are looking out for your good, that are intentionally saying, what's good for you? What is in your best interest? Then that frees us to unite with such people, even when we don't have all the same concepts or thoughts about how things ought to go. When someone's looking out for your interest and not just their own, you can say, I can be united with such a person, even if I don't always see eye to eye with them. Consider, by the way, how much all of us want to live in such a community. Wouldn't that be wonderful if we felt like the people around us were really looking out for our best? Consider, athletes, they pay trainers to help them improve, to build muscle, get faster, and the like. Business people, pay coaches to help them overcome barriers to grow and overgrowth barriers. And many of us pay therapists of various sorts, mental, physical, or the like, because we need someone dedicated to improving us. And I want to tell you, the way I understand what Paul is driving at here, the church is to be a place where people are freely, voluntarily, as servants, look out for the good of others without some sort of contract and payment agreement. No, we're constantly be looking out for what's best for each other because we are all prisoners of the Lord. We've all made ourselves low so that others may gain. And I see part of my role here today, by the way, is helping a few different groups of people. I've broken this down recently, but I feel part of my role as pastor is to help those 55 and older to pour into the generation of those kind of in their mid-30s and younger so that they can become pillars for a future generation of believers. In short, I see my success as bound up in helping each of you succeed in your call. Some of you that are older, wiser, more mature in the faith, given everything you have in the last leg of your life, so that those that are getting ready to follow after you can stand. And one requires being humble enough to say, I have something to teach, and another requires being humble enough to listen. Both require taking a posture of humility, patience, and gentleness with each other. And with such a mindset, we have the necessary strength to pursue unity. But that leads to the next question, my next point. How do we get there? How do we get there, not just in terms of power, but what does God's identity, and how does this unity help us? Second, the unity of God guides how we unite. Now, after commending us to pursue the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:3, Paul begins to preach a bit. Sometimes in Ephesians, Paul preaches. That doesn't always happen in the Bible, or sometimes has a breakdown. He has one here in Ephesians 4:4-5. He says this after commending that bond of peace. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's preaching. And it doesn't take an expert to see the repetitions, does it? One, one, one. Of course, God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son are mentioned. Jesus is the Lord here, by the way. And this assumes a notion of who God is. And that feeds into this one faith, one baptism, one hope. All of that is based on the oneness that is the unity of God. Now, of course, as Christians, we claim that God is one and God is three. Now, that is hard math for many of you. I must confess it's hard math to me. It's hard to reconcile unless you start to add infinity plus infinity plus infinity, and you find that three infinities actually equal one infinity. Anyways, back to my point, I am not interested in defending the doctrine of the Trinity today, but in showing the application of the Trinity to our shared lives, the unity that Paul demands. For Paul is clearly connecting this notion that there is that the Father, the Son, the Spirit, the baptism we are given, all empowers this unity that we're to seek. Ephesians consistently connects the identity and the reality of God's oneness to our practices. And as people that are filled with God's Spirit, chosen in the Son by the Father, we recognize that we are redeemed through one plan of God, through three persons working in sync for our best interest to save us, to bring all things into unity. And Paul connects this unity of God to ours, and he calls us to strive for this unity. And I want to reflect on how this unity works for us. You see, we know that God exists eternally as three people, Father, Son, and Spirit. And this oneness includes many hard concepts like oneness and substance. But today I want to talk about something that really helps us. And we've already sung about it, actually. Have Your Way in Us, when we sing that song, Dwell. And I want to talk about the will of God, that is the desire of God. Historically, Christians have always believed and taught that Father, Son, and Spirit have the same desire, have the same will. There is no difference between the three. And some will question this idea by pointing to Jesus' prayer before he died. Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, not my will, but your will, suggesting that Jesus had one will and the Father had a different will. But Jesus was not speaking of his eternal will, because we learn elsewhere in Scripture that Jesus gave his life willingly. And we know that Jesus came to die intentionally. Rather, in Jesus' own fleshly experience as a human, he was not super pumped about suffering. It's not fun to die on the cross, as many of you understand. But he was willing to take the chosen path he had already desired from eternity past. And so all that to say that God's unity is a unity of will. Because God wills what is perfect always. God wills our salvation. God will right every wrong. And God wills that we should enjoy his perfect love. God's will is perfectly unified. He has a perfectly unified will. But that unity will is unfortunately absent in us, even on an individual level. I mean, consider yourself. I mean, sometimes you desire good things, like to be healthy, get plenty of sleep, exercise, and at other times you desire lots of ice cream and television. Also, as a community, we have a conflicting group and set of wills. We all might, as a church, want to invite Chicago to feast on the love of Jesus, but some believe that in doing so, we should place a heavy emphasis on having a more polished worship service, the best music, making sure that preacher gets enough time to practice his sermon. But then others of you think that the best way to invite Chicago to feast on the love of Jesus would be doing more community service to meet our neighbors, perhaps doing more work for the poor, You see, we might desire outcomes that are similar, but we believe that we should get there in different ways, and therefore we have conflicting different wills. And this is felt in all areas of our lives, right? Every area of our life, we feel, hey, this person has a will, I have a will, and they're at odds. There's some tension here. Parents want their children to succeed. But for one parent, that means prioritizing an after-school tutor and getting a great education. For another parent, it means being more well-rounded and having lots of extracurricular activities and sports. And there is a variance of will there. Even where two parents are obviously saying, I want my kid to succeed, the notion of what success is different. Our unity is hard to attain. And how does God's unity help us then if we're so disunified in light of His unity? And simply put, I want to say that what we do here every single Sunday, and what we just sing, oh goodness, not your will, not my will, but yours be done, singing that together is a big part of how God actually brings about this unity that we're supposed to strive for. We do it together. We all come on a various Sunday saying different things about what's important, what should we be emphasizing, what is a good sermon, what should the songs be, and all of that. And then we also come with various beliefs about our own capacity to help make a difference. Some of you believe that you can really make a difference. Some of you believe, I'm very tired, I don't have a lot of skills. And we feel there's a variance between our ability to accomplish what we want to accomplish and where we're at. And so what we do when we come here on Sundays is we realize that God knows what's best for us all. He really does. We all can say that together, and we can say as one, there is a gap between the perfect unity of God, His perfect will, and our experiences. And we say, not my will, but yours be done together. When we sing that song together, we actually sing a song that the world needs from us. Teach us through your word, God. Teach us through your spirit and others who work in us. Teach us what we are to do through circumstances and competencies. And I could say a whole lot more about finding God's will in our lives. And there are books out there that I could recommend to many of you about how you discern that individually and even collectively. But a simple step is to come together as one people from various backgrounds and say, not my will, but your will being done. And I want to tell you that every single week we do that, we are showing the world that we are all equally servants, we are all equally prisoners before the Lord, children in need of our Father to help us understand what to do. And in that practice, we are practicing the equality the world needs to see, the unity that can only happen when you actually treat each and every single person around you as if they are created in the image of God, have the Spirit of God in them, and are a part of what God is doing in your own life. We are equal because of what God is and has done and what He is doing in us. Sometimes even for me, it's easy to feel like what we do here on Sunday is of little importance. Are we really making a difference in the world? I might ask. I mean, you can't remember much of what I said today in 3 weeks. I know that, but I try to talk to you about it sometimes. Right? I don't even, to tell you the truth, though, I don't always remember what I said 3 weeks ago either, so I don't feel so bad about it. And making connections with others might seem difficult. You tried to have conversations on Sunday, and it's just like, oh man, that was like pulling teeth, and I'm exhausted. And sometimes we can feel too hurried, and we can think about all the burdens that we had to carry Monday through Friday, and we're wondering about, is there anything that this is doing for us? And what I want to tell you is every single Sunday, as one in the Spirit, bought through the precious blood of Christ, we are showing the world Jesus Christ died to save us and to destroy our divine law of hostility. He has made us one. But now we make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace as prisoners of the Lord based on the oneness of Christ and God and the Spirit. In doing so, we are a challenge to the world and its many divisions. We are a multi-ethnic, diverse body of difference, actively rejecting the divisions of the world. Even if we wish for more people in our midst and for more divisions to be broken down, we recognize that that is a step-by-step process. And I want us to understand the gravity of what we do in light of what the world needs and what Christianity has offered us, going back to Tom Holland's book, Dominion. And another book that I found incredibly challenging and at times riveting is called We Have Never Been Woke by the writer Musa Algarbi. And in that book, he argues that in essence, many people, especially concentrated in the upper middle class of America, have learned to symbolically assent to equality while in action doing many things that undermine it. Some of his arguments focus on gentrification in urban areas, things that we know about, legislation that reflects a not-in-my-backyard mentality. He saw a lot of this in Brooklyn, where he was, where he's lived the last few years of his life. And he even talks about certain initiatives that seem oriented to equality, but usually only benefit those in the upper classes. And in short, he argues that many of us, especially those of us that have been educated in typical U.S. universities like myself, we know how to talk a big game. We know the lingo. We've got the code words. We know we're supposed to be on the side of social justice, and we even might have a few words that can show that we're on the right side, especially with the marginalized. But in our lives, in our actual living, we are parts of groups that disproportionately benefit from waving a sign, but also harm those that we say that we're trying to help. You see, we would never foster a child, but we may be willing to say, you know, you've got to vote for this candidate. We may claim that we need better housing, but we constantly are acting or encouraging legislation that undermines development. And there are many arguments in this book. It's so dense, it's so intense. Chapters 1 and 2 were pretty good. The back part of it is amazing. So go read it. But again, his basic idea is that we live in a world still divided. Even if we've learned to use university-based lingo, proving that you're with it with social justice, that excuses many of us in our minds and practices from taking useful actions. And if he is right, you know, I'm sympathetic to what he is saying, then I think he is sending something important in our world. And another way of saying what I'm saying is, if Al Garvey is right, what would keep us, our world, our society, in a generation or two from moving away, not merely from practices that help others, but also even words or thoughts? Of returning to days where we talk about superior people and inferior people. And what I want to tell you today is churches like ours, especially churches like ours, that emphasize embrace of difference so much, are a firm fortress against such ideas and practices. For in teaching that the love of Christ is for all of Chicago to feast on every single Sunday, we celebrate here that there are no inferior and superior people under the Word of God. We are all those that need the grace of Christ. And Christ, by taking on the form of a servant, and as our forebearer Paul, taking on the form of a prisoner, we can also say with them that we are here for the good of others, even for the good of our neighbors. And as we come, as they teach us, Father, we're doing the very things that actually help preserve what has been such a good benefit for our world. And doing this, preserving this unity, we are saying, as one, we are part of one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and we have one God, the Father of all. We can say amen to all that, and we can say, preach Paul, and we can thank God that we can learn together how to live into this oneness as prisoners of the Lord. Let's pray.